As the kids are making their way out and the choir is making their way in, I want to take a quick second to draw your attention to the inside of your bulletin. You'll find there a couple of these little slips of paper. These are not tickets for you to gain access or entry into our night of Christmas on December 17th. These are things you can put on. You can put one of these on your refrigerator to remind you, and you have another one that you can take and share with a friend. And we also have some more out at the information desk. A Night of Christmas is our annual Christmas extravaganza here at the church. And this year it should be a lot of fun, as always. We'll have a wonderful presentation from our preschool and Kids Zone kids. And then we will have, following that, a heartwarming musical drama called A Family Christmas, which that team has been working very hard on for the last number of weeks. And we'll be continuing to work on that so that you get to enjoy what they are going to provide. And then, of course, everyone's favorite part about A Night of Christmas is the sweets exchange that takes place at the end. So you are invited to come out, bring friends, bring sweets to share, bring your favorite holiday little goodies that you'd like to make. We'll have a table out in the lobby. You can put all those out there. And then everyone who comes will be given an empty box that you can then load up with everyone else's stuff. You can kind of make, like Jeff's pie of pies, you can make a box of everyone's Christmas goodies. And what a great way to celebrate the Christmas season together here at EMC. So please take note of that, and we'll keep talking about that in the remaining weeks to come. When I was a kid back in the 80s, a whole millennium ago, my kids used to say, because it was in the 1900s, so clearly you are very old, and I'm starting to feel old. But when I was a kid in the 80s, and some of you are like, a kid in the 80s? I was old in the 80s. But we're not going to talk about that this morning. We're talking about me. When I was a kid, my brothers and I used to watch professional wrestling. That's right. Professional wrestling. It's all real. And those were the glory days of the, not the WWE, but the WWF, the WWF superstars. You remember them, Hulk Hogan, Andre the Giant, Jimmy the Superfly Snuka. Anybody remember Jimmy the Superfly Snuka? Hacksaw Jim Duggan carried a 2x4 everywhere he went. I was always kind of jealous of that because there's times where I'd like to have one to, well, maybe we won't talk about that. How about the Macho Man Randy Savage, you know, the guy that snaps into his Slim Jim? Yeah, before he was snapping into Slim Jims, he was wrestling. You remember those guys? Those were exciting days for me as a kid. I think one of my favorite types of events in the WWF professional, very real world of wrestling was the tag team matchups. Anybody know the tag team matchup, right? So these wrestlers who normally are, you know, their own sort of independent personality, they would form teams of at least two, and they would compete against each other, and one guy would be in the ring from each team, and they'd be going at it, and then when the guy has, you know, reached his end, he crawls to the rope, and he puts his hand out, and the teammate slaps his hand, and now the teammate jumps in, and now he's the one that's doing all the work, and it was always so exciting and dramatic, because it wasn't scripted, right? It was all genuine. It was happening live before your eyes, and I think it got even more exciting when, instead of tagging out, the guy in the ring tags his partner in, and so now you've got a tag team, two of them, wearing out the opponent together. It was always confusing to me. I think it's still confusing. I'm in my 40s now. I still don't quite understand the rules of the tag team dynamic. It seemed like they were always being broken before my very eyes, but I think there was something about the confusion that just made it that much more entertaining. You know, I don't know what's happening here, but it's exciting to watch. Now, the masculine soap opera that is professional wrestling aside, our passage this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28. If you want to turn there now in your Bibles, it'll be on page 800. Our passage this morning has something like a tag team matchup feel for me. Right, Jesus, in a manner of speaking, has been in the ring, and the time has now come for him to tag. Not tag out, but to tag his teammates in. It's now their turn to step into the action and join him in his mission, what we call the great co-mission. So it's a familiar text, the very last passage here in the Gospel of Matthew, We're going to be reading together beginning in verse 16 and all the way down to verse 20. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this: I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, one of the reasons that I love the Gospel of Matthew, among many, is that his account of the earthly ministry of Jesus begins and now ends on a mountain. Now, my love for mountains has been well documented here over the last number of weeks. It's something that for some reason keeps coming up, but here it is again. You know it well. You also know well the prominent place that mountains have in the scriptures as locations of supreme revelation. Anytime there's, it seems, in the scriptures where something significant is being revealed from heaven down, it's associated with a mountain, and that is especially true throughout the Gospel of Matthew. If you go back to the start of Jesus' earthly ministry, he has been baptized, he goes into the wilderness, he has now returned from the wilderness to do what? To ascend a mountain and then begin to share the nature and character of his kingdom. In fact, his first sermon and the defining sermon of this entire gospel has the word mountain in it. It's the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mountain. That's how Jesus begins his earthly ministry here in Matthew. Chapter 14, he's on a mountain and he descends off a mountain to do what? To walk on water. Don't miss the association of him being on the mountain and then this moment of revelation where his disciples are out on the water, they're in the midst of the storm, and here's Jesus revealing something distinctly about his nature as the Son of God. Same thing in chapter 17. He and his closest three disciples are up on top of a mountain where he is transfigured before them. And they get a special insight into who this person really is. Chapter 21, we're told a mountain is named as the site of the start of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And of course, chapter 26, Jesus is praying in the garden on the Mount of Olives. In fact, in the two chapters prior, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's giving this incredible sermon talking about the future and the things that lie ahead. Just another defining moment in the ministry of Jesus. All of these moments throughout the gospel, a mountain figures prominently in what Jesus is doing. And of course, here in this last chapter, Jesus returns to what I believe is the mountain at where it all started, right? Matthew says, the mountain. Yes, you could refer to the mountain Jesus, it says in the text, the mountain Jesus told them to go to. But there's something about this location in Galilee that I think ties everything together. What Jesus has been doing through his earthly ministry, what Jesus has been doing in the lives of his disciples, and what Jesus now has planned for them in light of his imminent ascension back to the Father, Jesus brings them back to where it all started. And I think that's what gives this to me that tag team matchup sort of feel. Right? Because Jesus, all throughout this gospel, has been moving from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. This is this southward movement this whole time. Jesus, and by the way, as we've noted before, anytime the gospel writers talk about this movement south, they always say up. Why? Because of the increase in elevation. Jesus is moving up a mountain figuratively, or literally, to Jerusalem to come to this rock of supreme ultimate revelation where his cross will be. So Jesus has been moving south or moving up this whole time. And now at the end of the gospel, he's beginning to move back to Galilee where it all began. He has completed his mission. He's gone south. He has defeated his opposition. And now he returns back to where it all started as the ministry shifts to the next phase from being focused on what Matthew says in chapter 10 as, you know, being focused on the lost sheep of Israel. Now he comes here in 28 and says the mission is to all the nations. Phase one is complete. It's now time to move to phase two. And this phase will be accomplished with the help of you. Tag, you're in. Now, the Jesus who returns here in chapter 28 is not the overwhelmed, exhausted, you know, he's gone through the battle. He is spent in the final sense. He's got nothing left to give. The tank is empty. Jesus is crawling to the ropes. That's not the picture of Jesus we have here in chapter 28. Looking for a teammate to replace him and tag him out. No, he's the conquering victor. He returns to Galilee as one who has triumphed. And he says, hey, in my triumph, in my victory, I invite you to come and join me. Stand in my victory. Come alongside of me in my triumph. And as I shift from this phase of my ministry to the next, you get to be a part of what I'm about to go do. He's the one that the angel declares previously in this very chapter. In fact, the immediate context of the Great Commission is the story about what? It's the story of the resurrection. And if you want to know who is this one that tells his disciples to come meet him back on the mountain in Galilee, well, it's the one that the angel says in verses 5 and 6, the one you're looking for, the one who is crucified, he's not here. He is risen. Don't miss that detail. The Great Commission passage is an extension of the Easter morning passage. We're not drawing a hard line between all those events on that Easter Sunday morning to what happens here now in the Great Commission, as if suddenly Matthew swings a totally different direction and says, now that we've settled all that stuff, okay, that's great, good story, you know, pats himself on the back, I told them about the resurrection. Oh, but now there's this totally disconnected thing. No, it's one continuous narrative. Who is the one who is meeting them on the mountain? It's the risen one. The one who has passed through death and has come out on the other side victorious. Who's the one crawling to the ropes at this point? It's not Jesus, it's death itself. Death is seeking to be tagged out. We just sang about it a second ago. The one who is victorious. Death no longer has a claim on you. Yes, you will die, but you will triumph over death because your life is hid in God with Christ. He is your life. He is the resurrection and the life. And if you are in him, death has no claim on you anymore. It's not the final say on your life. You will outlive death. You ever thought of it like that before? There will come a time where death will be exterminated from reality. You look at the end of the book of Revelation. What does John witness happening? Well, we know that the devil, and we know that Hades, the place of the dead, and death itself, and all the unrighteous are cast into that lake of fire forever. And what will continue on? The people of God who live forever in the resurrected life of Jesus. Jesus is the one, the risen Jesus is the one who's meeting them, the conquering victor. And yet somehow, maybe this comes as a surprise to you because it does to me a little bit, because it doesn't seem to fit in this sort of like victorious, you know, moment. But somehow these 11 who meet him there, Matthew says some of them doubted. Now, the surprise comes to us because if we were crafting a story where we were trying to prop up this victorious figure and the people who he is now, you know, placing, you know, in a prominent role for the next phase of his, you know, victory, the last thing you would want to say is how they doubted. Which, all that is to say, the detail of their doubting to me has a ring of authenticity. The fact that Matthew is being honest about the reality of the situation, these guys have been through a lot. I mean, imagine what they've been through of these recent days, all the craziness of what's been going on. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that some of them doubted. Well, technically the word doubt isn't doubt in the sense that we're probably thinking. It's probably better understood as hesitated. There's a hesitation in the disciples. And I was interested about that word, and I wanted to know, where else does that word appear in the New Testament? Is there another place we can go to kind of give us a little bit of insight into sort of the full extent of this word? And it only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and it's in Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew's exclusive word that he uses. And the only other time he quotes it is back in chapter 14. Back in chapter 14, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read just a couple verses from there. You don't have to, but back in chapter 14, we're told about how Jesus has heard about the death of John the Baptist, how he goes off into a place of solitude, presumably to grieve, to process. You know, he loved John deeply. John was a cousin. John was a friend. John was a fellow partner in the mission of God, the greatest man who ever lived in the mind of Jesus. And John the Baptist has gone, and Jesus is heartbroken. And he goes to the place of solitude to grieve. And of course, the crowds find him because poor Jesus can't get a moment to himself. And so they're coming out like from under every rock, it seems. And they swarm him there. And of course, he has compassion on them. He teaches them. They find themselves without food. You know the story. This is where he feeds the 5,000. And at the conclusion of that, Jesus sends them away. He sends his disciples away. Jesus still needs his time, and he goes up into the hills, we're told, or onto the mountain. So that's what's going on in Matthew chapter 14. And wouldn't you know, in the middle of the night, the disciples find them in a heap of trouble, you proper Southerners might say. He's in a right good amount of trouble. That's another good expression. It's 3 in the morning, and the winds are overtaking their boat. And what do they see coming towards them across the waves? Oh, it's Jesus walking on the water. I just made mention to it a few minutes ago. He's walking across the water, and here comes Peter. Peter wants to join him. Peter steps out. Peter's on the water. Peter's moving towards Jesus. Jesus is moving towards Peter. And then let's look what it says here, beginning in verse 27. Jesus speaks to them, "Don't be afraid, take courage, I am here." Peter calls out, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." "Yes, come," Jesus says. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. And Jesus, verse 31, immediately reaches out and grabs him and says, "You have so little faith, why do you doubt me?" Peter, what is it in you that hesitates to trust me with all that you are? To commit all of your life into my care? To walk in the power of my presence? To trust that I am greater than all of your circumstances. What is it, Peter? What is it in you? Why do you doubt? Why do you hesitate? And I think that's a helpful context, an interpretive context for understanding what's going on at the end of chapter 20. I think it's the same kind of thing. These guys who have been following Jesus, they've been with him to the end. Well, then they all deserted, of course. But now Jesus is trying to rally them back. He's appearing to them. There's these progressive moments of appearing. He starts with a couple, expands to a few more, expands to all of them. I love how gentle it is that in the way that Jesus is restoring these guys. He doesn't just come in, you know, thunder and lightning and overwhelms them. It's progressive. It's this beautiful, nurturing, kind, patient restoration of these guys. He's bringing them back. He's helping them to look above the waves, as it were. As they've taken their eyes off him. They've lost sight of what's going on. They've begun to think about their circumstances. They're thinking about the people that want to kill them. They're thinking about what could happen to them if they're caught, if they're associated with this person, and they've heard the rumors, or maybe they've seen them once or twice, but they're still not entirely sure that could it really be true? And they're in the midst of this season of doubt and hesitation, and it says Jesus comes and he meets them right where they are. Just as with Peter, he comes to them. He comes to them. It says it right there in our passage. Look again in chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus, right after it says they doubted, Jesus came to them. He sees the doubt. He sees the fear. He sees what's holding them back, and he comes to them in it. He doesn't stand there and wait and to get get all your stuff in order, get yourselves gathered, for crying out loud, this is ridiculous, and then when you're ready, come on over here where I am. That's not the heart of Jesus. Jesus comes and he meets us right in the midst of our stuff, and he says something to them. He speaks to them. His words, there's something about his words that bridge this gap, that helps them to come back into right relationship with him. He's restoring them. And I know it doesn't say that he physically grabbed them like it does with Peter. That's because Peter was literally sinking in the water. So Jesus has to reach down into the water and pull him up. But he's not just rescuing him from drowning. He's rescuing him from his doubt. And he's doing the same thing here. He's reaching down to where they are. He's pulling them out with the reality and the truth of his risenness. Stand with me, the one who stands victorious. And he rescues them all from their doubts, from all their fears. And in so doing, he begins to stoke the fires of their faith and their resolve and their commitment to him. And just as back in the previous chapter, where it says, once they get back in the boat, they say, surely this must be the Son of God, and they worship him. And the same thing happens here. They worship. It's all the same story. Jesus meeting us where we are. Jesus lifting us up to himself. Jesus fanning the flames of faith. And the only right response is to bow down to him in worship. And I believe these details are not just important to rightly, understanding what Matthew is saying. I think these details are crucial for the church, not just today, the church in every age, to rightly understand the Great Commission. Our mission of joining Christ and his mission to the world begins where? It begins with a personal encounter with the living Christ. That's where it starts. His resurrection is the very heart of the good news. I mean, you and I have no good news to share if he is not indeed risen from the dead. Would you agree with that? It is the very substance of the good news itself. On the resurrection hangs all the truth of Christ's kingdom. It is the supreme evidence for the existence of God. How do you even know God exists? Well, for me, ultimately, it's because I believe in the resurrection. If the resurrection really happened, which we here at this church believe it did, and we will take that to the grave if need be, he actually physically, bodily, and victoriously rose from the dead, never to die again. And because of that, I believe there's one true God. And because of that, I believe that the one true God has a one and only begotten Son, and his resurrection is definitive proof of that once and for all. He's not just rabbi. He's not just teacher. He's not just prophet. He is the one and only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as such, he is the fitting object of all of our worship and all of our praise and all of our obedience. He's not just Savior. Yes, he reaches down. There's some of you this morning who are sinking. You're sinking in life. Your life is full of doubt. It's full of hesitation. It's full of fear. It's full of, you're all consumed by your circumstances, and you're sinking, and you're on the brink of drowning, and Jesus is here to rescue you. He is here right now to reach down and to grab hold of you and raise you up to himself. He is Savior. He saves. But guess what? He's also Lord. He's King. And so it is right that we worship him, we praise him, we give him our thanks, but we also give him our obedience. We give him our exclusive loyalty and commitment. The disciples aren't ready to go tell the world about Jesus until they have been rescued by Jesus and until they acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. But it's not just a matter of duty, is it? I think duty has an important role when it comes to thinking about what is my part to play in the Great Commission. What, something. Christ the King, Christ the Lord, is he's commanding something of me? Duty absolutely has a place, but there's something that precedes duty, and that is a life-changing encounter with him first. Jesus wants to rescue you. He wants to save you. He wants to transform your life and to draw you into himself. Witness does not begin with duty. Duty alone doesn't fuel our passion for witness. Duty alone doesn't transform doubts and fears into faith. Jesus knows what's holding these guys back. That's why he assures them that it's really him, that he has risen, he is victorious, and his presence and his power are real and available to them. You know, Matthew's gospel begins with this promise of Emmanuel. Here in 2 weeks, can you believe it's 2 weeks till Advent starts? I know, wow. I mean, we have second to last Sunday in the liturgical calendar that today. We have Christ the King Sunday next Sunday, praise and pie, Thanksgiving, then the Buckeyes put a whooping on Michigan on the 29th. Hallelujah to Jesus. And then it's Advent. And what do we talk about at Advent? God is with us. Emmanuel. Matthew begins with the promise that God is with us. And guess what? Matthew ends with the same promise. Out of the mouth of Emmanuel himself, I will be with you. I am with you until the end of the age. It's a promise of his presence and his power. And we can trust that promise. Why? Because he lives. If his resurrection was just symbolic or metaphorical or just some nice story, there's nothing in that that gives us anything. There's no power over sin. There's no hope for new life. There's no promise of his presence. When someone passes, the world always says, well, mom will be with you. Well, mom's memory will be with me. And I take comfort in that. And people take comfort in some sort of vague, you know, mysterious notion of the deceased kind of living in them somehow. Their spirit is, I don't know. What, people have all sorts of notions of what happens to, look, I don't know about any of that stuff, but what I do know is that Jesus is alive and he's promised to be with you and with me. And his power and his presence are enough for everything in life. Especially for what he's called us to do. He's tagging us in. Come join me. Come join me. Now look, it's not just the sharing that Jesus is commanding here, is it? What is he tagging us in to do? I think it's interesting that Matthew, the way he presents the Great Commission is not in its how it happens, but what it results in. Does that make sense? It's not as if he says, you know, Jesus gathers these guys and he says, go into all the nations and tell people about me. Is that what Jesus commands? No. Jesus doesn't say, go and tell people about me. That's because to Jesus, it's not enough that people merely hear the message. That's not what Jesus commands his disciples to do. Hey, make sure everyone hears the good news. Now listen, we need to share the good news. That's the whole point of all this, right? We're telling people about, we're proclaiming, we're witnessing to the world. Absolutely, that's part of it. But that's not what Jesus is commanding them to do alone. No, Matthew frames the Great Commission not in how it's accomplished, but what it accomplishes. It's not, you see, it's not enough to Jesus that people, you know, hear the message. No, he doesn't say go and tell people. He says go and make disciples. Go and spend and be spent in such a way that this thing is the result. The discipleship of people is the result of your joining me in my mission into the world. In other words, go do in other people's lives what I've been doing in your life for the last 3 years. That's what you need to go and replicate this. Go and do this thing. Jesus didn't just show up to these guys and tell them about himself, did he? He did more than that. He told them things, but he also walked with them. He took them alongside of him. He put them in positions to minister and to heal and to encounter opposition. It was a holistic sort of thing that Jesus was doing in their lives. And then he says, "Now you guys go do the same thing." Your job in being a Great Commission people is to go and make disciples by means of inviting them and showing them what it means to commit their lives to Jesus, their whole lives to Jesus. Right? That's what a disciple is. Someone whose whole life is committed to following Jesus. Not just someone who agrees with some, you know, script that you've read to them. Oh, yeah, I agree with that. They may agree to it all day. Hey, by the way, the demons believe there's one God. Right? The demons believe there's a God. Are the demons disciples of Jesus? No. It's not enough to just agree to something. You can know all the truth in the world, but if your life isn't committed to following Jesus, you're not a disciple. Jesus has been talking all through this gospel about what it means to be committed to him. He's not satisfied with these sort of hasty, you know, superficial expressions or professions of faith. That's not enough for Jesus. All throughout the gospel, he's been telling what type of commitment he's looking for. Back in chapter 8, foxes have dens to live in, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. What are you talking about, Jesus? He's saying, what are you willing to endure for the sake of being with me? Are you willing to have no home? Are you willing to be exposed to the elements? Are you willing to be put in an uncomfortable position? Are you willing to be so abandoned to me that you don't even know where your next meal is coming from? But you're trusting me with all your life. It's a pretty high bar for discipleship that Jesus is setting, isn't it? And I ask for your forgiveness for me anytime I've set that bar too low. Jesus' bar is way higher. What it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow him. Just a few verses later in that same chapter, he says, follow me now. Because there are people who, yeah, Jesus, I'd love to follow you, but let me go take care of X, Y, and Z. I've got these other really pressing matters, Jesus. They're really important to me. You know, it's really key that I kind of, you know, finish these things up and then I'll do what you're asking. He says, nope. There is no layaway program for discipleship. Does anybody remember layaway? the folks my age and older know what layaway is because growing up, like every Christmas, that's how my mom managed to get presents for all of us. She put stuff in layaway, and I still don't fully understand it, but I at least know what it is. You're telling them, hey, Kmart, I want to buy this thing. I don't have the money at the moment, but will you hold on to it for me? I'll give you a little bit of money now, and then when I have the rest of the money, I'll pay for it later. Is that the type of commitment that Jesus is looking for those he's calling to follow him with all their lives? Jesus, I'll give you a little bit. I'll give you my Sunday mornings. I'll give you, you know, the occasional Wednesday night Bible study when I can swing it. I'll definitely give you the potlucks, Jesus. I'm not going to miss any of those things. I'll make it to a night of Christmas. You know, some of those other days like the hanging of the greens. Not sure I'm ready to follow Jesus there yet. But he can have the fun things. I'll give you the rest of it later. And to the layaway believer, Jesus says, follow me now. Now. Let the dead bury the dead. Which sounds really hard. Jesus, why are you so tough? It's because he's either Lord or he's not. There is no partial lordship of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. He says it right here. He's either Lord or he's not. What are you willing to give up for the sake of him, the sake of following him? Jesus doesn't leave anything to doubt. He'll say in chapter 16, just a little bit later, that your willingness to lay aside everything and everyone for the sake of following him includes even your own life. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then who could forget in chapter 19, the rich young ruler who seems to have all this figured out. He's the picture of discipleship. Jesus says, hey, you're doing great, man. You just have one more thing. Go and sell all of your things, all of your possessions, all of your treasures, everything that you have rightfully earned as yours, and give it all away. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then you can follow me. It's a pretty high bar, isn't it? All of these passages taken together speak to the type of commitment that Jesus is seeking for us to see happen in the world as a result of our mission. That changes the dynamic a little bit for me. You know, I'm all for ringing the Salvation Army bell on the 13th. My family and I look forward to it. It's one of our traditions at Christmas. We sign up for our little hour there in front of the Hobby Lobby, and we ring the bell, we take turns ringing it, and we are really happy to the people that come by. We smile at them, we say, God bless you, and Merry Christmas, and we'll pray for people if they give us the opportunity. Most people, like, they do the thing where they, like, walk by kind of like this, you know? Like, I mean, they're generous, people are generous, but they don't really want anyone to kind of interrupt them or whatever. But the ones that are open to it will get smiles and God bless yous and prayers and all those things. And it's great. It's great. I want you to join us in that. There's a sign-up sheet for you. But is that it? Is that the sum total of the Great Commission? Smile at someone walking by while they've got a red apron on, ringing a bell in their face? I don't know. Sounds to me that the bar Jesus is setting for what he wants us to do or what he wants to see happen in the world around us as a result of us joining him is a lot higher. We are not called to just evoke a response from people. We are called to make disciples, which includes evoking a response, of course. I said it last week. We want to use our efforts to seek to convince and persuade people, evoke response through our proclamation and through our reasoned defense and through our spirit-empowered persuasion, of course. But the goal, I'm going to say this like the third time I've said this in the series, the goal is never just to win an argument. The goal is to win a soul. A soul. And souls are won when they are surrendered to Christ through repentance and faith. And when Jesus says, go and baptize, that's he's talking about, it's sort of a package deal. He's not saying baptism saves you. We know Paul clarifies later. He'll say you're saved by grace through faith alone. But what is baptism is the sign and the seal of that reality. So when Jesus says baptize, he's saying go and win a soul. Have such an effect on their lives that their response through the power of the Spirit who enables your witness and who enables their response is a wholehearted submission to Christ through repentance and faith. Go and win a soul for Jesus. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I know on a Sunday morning when we have a baptisms here, you might not be the one who is physically guiding someone under the water and lifting them up. I get that's the pastor's role primarily. There are circumstances where others baptize, of course, but primarily speaking, the pastor is responsible as the overseer here. I oversee the sacramental ministry of the church. I oversee the Lord's Supper. I oversee baptisms. That's part of my job or my duty as the head under shepherd here at EMC. Of course, you're not the one who is getting your hands wet, but at the same time, you are. You should be, at least metaphorically. Everyone here, I hope and pray, has some sort of stake in what's happening in that moment, has contributed in some form or fashion to this life that has been transformed for the kingdom of God. We're going to talk more about this next week, what that actually looks like, but at least for this morning, the question is, if the work of making disciples is the work of the church, all the church, ask yourself this morning, how are you spending and being spent to that end? However big or small your part is, what part are you playing in joining Christ to seek and save the lost? To where on a baptism Sunday, when a person goes under the water and comes back up, you're not just a passive spectator who says, wow, this is a really nice thing that happened. But you can say, I had some part to play in that. Even me, the person who's never up front, the person who never has a thing to say, the person who's always in behind the scenes, I had a hand in that somehow. What is your What is your hand in that? And every life transformed as a result of this church's ministry. And not just seeing them baptized, once they're saved, what is your part in doing the other thing Jesus says? Teach them to obey every command I've given you. It's all together. It's not one or the other, or either or. It's a both and. Jesus didn't just say baptize. He says teach. Explain to them. Show them what it means. The baby in Christ that comes out of the waters has no clue what it means now to follow Jesus. And if we just are all about baptizing, and then we dry your hands off, and, you know, on your way, well, that's like delivering a baby and placing it on the table in the operating room, and then all the doctors and nurses and parents go home and leave that baby to figure it out on its own. How long do you think that's going to last? Not long. It's criminal. And it's no different here. Churches should absolutely be in mission to save the lost and to see people come to Christ and be baptized, but it is just as criminal to only do that and to not disciple them. Explain to them, this is what it means. Let me show you with my life. I'm going to come alongside of you. I'm going to pick you up when you're down. Not because I have it all together. I don't. I'm a disciple too. Someone's showing me what it means to follow Jesus at this stage in my life, when I'm going through this thing in my life. But as I'm being led, I'm leading you. I'm showing you. I'm encouraging you. I'm investing in you. I'm building you up. I'm explaining what it's, everything that I'm receiving, I'm passing on to you so that you too might come to learn what it means to surrender to Jesus, not just one time, but as a rhythm of your life. Every moment of life is surrender to Jesus, life in Jesus. Let's do this together. It's all the Great Commission. We tend to say Great Commission is being witnesses. It is being witnesses, but that's just one part. That's the start of it. It's not the sum total of it. The Great Commission always includes both of these in equal measure. And all of it, from beginning to end, is empowered by Christ, who is present by the Holy Spirit. And all of it, by the way, comes with his own authority. And this is where I want to wrap things up here, this idea of his authority. The one who commissions is the one who has just said in verse 18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And the next word is therefore. So Jesus is basing all of this commission in his authority. It's because I am alive, it is because I'm risen, it's because authority has been given to me that you therefore now go do this. And you might be saying, well, what difference does that make? Why does that matter? Why does that detail matter? Well, let me ask you this. What gives you the right to tell someone about the love of God? What gives you the right to talk to anyone about the death that comes from sin? How dare you tell anyone about the reality and the eternal misery and suffering of hell? What gives you the right to proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? How do you get off telling someone they need to be saved? Well, I'll tell you how. It's by the authority of Jesus. How? It's not your message. It's not your truth. It's not your proclamation. It's his. It's Jesus' mission. It's Jesus' message that you have been empowered and authorized to join him in. What gives you the right to speak into someone else's life in this building right here? Oh, now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty, aren't we? What gives you the right to go to your brother, sister in Christ, your friend, whatever you want, however you view that person? What gives you the right to correct them? Do you have a right to correct anyone? What gives you the right to admonish them, to encourage them? What gives you the right to build them up? Well, it's the same thing that gives you the right to proclaim the gospel to the nations. It's the authority of Jesus that he, who has commanded you to do those things. Now, he's not commanded you to do those things as a jerk. And I know that word may be harsh to use from the pulpit. I chose it for a reason. I thought about it, by the way. I think about every word I share up here, I promise you. Doesn't mean I think rightly about it, but I at least think about it. I thought long and hard about saying that word because I know it's not a nice word, but there are a lot of Christians who speak into someone else's life to correct them, admonish them as a jerk. Jesus never gave you permission to do that. He didn't give you permission to do those things as a hypocrite either. He didn't give you permission to do those things in any sort of judgy sort of way where you're on this sort of superior place from them. I have attained such such progress in my walk with Jesus that I am now in the right position that I can look down on you and tell you how you're getting everything wrong in your life. Listen, if Jesus, who absolutely is like this compared to us, Jesus never talked to a single human being like that. Where do you get off doing that? You're not authorized for that. But you are authorized to speak with humility, with self-awareness. You are commanded to speak truth in love to one another. Why? Because Jesus has authorized you to. You have the authority of Jesus to come to a brother or sister in error and out of love say, you need to consider this in your life. Or, I want to come alongside of you as a fellow disciple and walk with you as you follow Jesus. Not because I'm better than you. Not because I know more than you, even though I may know more than you, just by virtue of my age or experience, whatever. Because I love you. Because this is the Great Commission. I want to make disciples because Jesus commanded me to. And Jesus has authorized me to. So much of our fear and hesitation and doubt in stepping into the fullness of the Great Commission is, I think, resides in this issue of authority. Who am I? I'm not a pastor. I didn't go to seminary. I'm not a missionary. I don't have super specialized training. That's their job. No, it's not. It's our job. You are authorized, church, to go and make disciples. Never in your own power, authority, or name, but in His. So I hope at some level this morning that helps remove a little bit of the doubt or hesitation that's holding you back. The one who went into the depths of the grave stands victoriously risen, and He's reaching out His hand to tag you in. Come on. Look, I know this church is already in the ring. That's what makes preaching this message so hard for me. Not because I don't think it's relevant. It's because I have a hard time looking at these faces and I see all the ways you're making disciples, all the ways you're sharing about Jesus in the world, all the ways that you're fulfilling what His command is in your homes and at your places of work and in the space here at the church and out in the community, in the prison. I mean, this church, I mean, just go grab one of those ministry catalogs out there and just look at all the programs and the way, I mean, it's incredible. I mean, you really are a disciple-making church. It's amazing. But I just wonder if it's not worth asking ourselves in these last moments here, how else might Jesus be calling me? How else is He calling you? Not to overburn your plate or to overfill your cup. Just listen to the voice of God. How does He want you to spend and be spent in the Great Commission? And that's what I leave you with this morning as we turn to Him in prayer. Father, thank You for all the joys and beauty of being called out of darkness and into the marvelous light through the work of Your Son and in the power of Your Spirit. Those of us who are believers this morning, who are Christians, have received Your grace through repentance and faith, and we were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's why We began this whole sermon series with looking at the work of the triune God in mission. That it's all grounded in the love of the Father. It's joining the Son who stepped out of heaven to come to the lost. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit who empowers it all from beginning to end. And it's in that name, the name of the triune God who is, the only one true God. It's in that name that we are called, therefore, to go and to do likewise. So Lord, fill us with your heart. Fill us with your love. Help us to join you, Jesus, in your mission to seek and save not just the lost sheep of Israel, but to save the lost in every corner of the world. And Holy Spirit, give us the strength and the power and the wisdom and the words and the desire to do it. And may the result of this all be not just winning arguments, but winning souls for the kingdom. May it be so, we pray, as we yield ourselves over to you and to your will in these moments to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Respond as the Lord leads.